The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
A small note, on the way to do ministry was when this person appears with this spirit. Now, the enemy can show up or he can attack anytime. But typically, it's when we're off to do something for the Lord, when it has some sort of spiritual application to it. I just see him trying to hinder, trying to thwart plans as it pertains to spiritual things. It could be something as simple as just going to church and being worshiping God. He doesn't like people worshiping. He wants people to worship him. This is something that he would interfere with. And of course, he doesn't want people to be saved. And so any kind of missionary work or good works, he's going to interfere. So that's something to watch out for.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello, everyone. Larry here, and welcome to our continuing Bible study in the book of Acts. And today, this session here, we're going to look at Acts chapter 16. We're only going to be able to cover the first half of the chapter, about verses 1 through 21 there. I got my notes up on the screen. I got a couple other Bible references we're going to look at. Today is a great fall day here in the city of Sacramento. It is November 17th, 2021, in the year of our Lord. And I let a couple weeks pass since I've done the book of Acts, since we finished up chapter 15. The reason for that is I had some public speaking engagements, a couple churches I preached in, and then we had our Halloween outreach, and I did some recordings and had to fix those and get those up online. So we're back on our course in the book of Acts. If you've joined us, I have the earlier chapters going all the way back to chapter 1 up on my website, sharingyourfaithradio.com. You can always go there and look at those and listen at any time, day or night. Well, let's start in today with a little bit of a review in chapter 15, and that's where Paul and company, they went up to the city of Jerusalem to ask them about some questions concerning the false teaching that had come in, and saying that you had to keep the law of Moses, you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, even though Jesus was somehow not enough. And of course, they cleared this up and they came back with a letter addressing the saints down there in the region of Antioch. And so the apostle sent the letter, and they also sent it by the hands of a man named Silas and this other guy, Joseph, I think his name was. Anyway, Silas ends up staying, and it turns out that Barnabas and Paul get in a dispute over John Mark, and therefore, at the end of the chapter, Paul wants to go back and revisit some of the places he'd been to, and Barnabas and him have this dispute. And so anyway, Paul sets off on a journey with a man named Silas. And so that's where we left off, and we're going to pick up here. And as my custom, I'm going to go ahead and give a little bit of a overview. We'll go through the text, paragraphs at a time, several verses. I'll make my commentary, and then we'll move on. Before I read the text, as by way of introduction, Acts 16 is a lot going on. There is a lot going on. And as you read through the epistles, the letters to like the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, all those churches, most of them are listed in the book of Acts. You'll have to go back and find out where was Paul in his journeys when it took place. Now, that doesn't mean he wrote those letters at that time, because a lot of the letters were written when he was in prison. But for example, when he writes to the Philippians, in fact, that's what we're going to be going looking at this time. He goes into this farmost colony of the Roman Empire in Macedonia named Philippi, a city. And they did some work there, and we're going to look at that today and finish up next time on the whole chapter. But Paul writes these Philippians, And so just sort of gives you a base of how that church started if you go back to the book of Acts. So anytime you're looking or reading through the epistles, it would do well to look back to Acts and just get a little bit of a background, a little bit of history on how that church started. And there's a lot in this chapter, and that's why I decided I better split it in two. So let's go ahead and, without further ado, and get started. I'm going to read the first five verses to start with. You can follow along there with your own Bibles or just watch on the screen. Acts 16, beginning at verse 1. I've already prayed, and so we're ready to go. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. All right, let's go ahead and go down verse by verse or point by point here. And I pointed out in my first bullet point, Paul was looking for an assistant. And he was come across this young man named Timothy, and we know that when he wrote to Timothy, he talked about his mother and his grandmother. So he got to know the family a little bit, it looks like. His father was Greek. We're going to look at that, why he had him circumcised. But initially, he was on the lookout for a person that be his assistant, someone to disciple. Now, he already had Silas, and there was other men that Paul was mentoring, if you will. But Timothy was especially a young man, and I would say in a practical application, we should always be on the lookout for someone that we could maybe take under our wing. It doesn't have to be someone young per se, but we're always looking for maybe a new believer or young, not only in the faith, but maybe young in age. But we're looking for someone that we can help encourage in the faith, and we can pass on what we know to them. For example, I think Paul writes in the book of Timothy at some point, he says, pass this stuff on to other men who will in turn teach others also. So there's this multiplication, a progression. We teach people who are going to be faithful to teach other people. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, he had references you could derive from this passage. It said he had a good reputation. He was spoken well of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So he already had a reputation of being a one worthy of joining up with them. Now, you got to remember, he's coming off the heels of being disappointed about John Mark, who probably was a lot younger than Barnabas and Paul at that time. And Mark, he ended up leaving them in the ministry. So Paul was already probably skittish of getting these young guys, and maybe they weren't going to be faithful. So you would have think he would have really been scrutinizing on Timothy after the last young guy left him in the lurch, if you will. Well, it doesn't say he went, you know, above and beyond, but he did, you know, look for references, if you will. He had a good reputation. So we should probably incorporate that as well. We want to make sure initially, we're not going to always know, but we want to invest our time in someone that's going to, you know, take the responsibility of being a disciple. All right, well, it says he was circumcised, and not to cause the Jews to make an issue. More could be said. That's what my initials mean, MCBS. More could be said on this issue. I think that Paul had always done to be to the Jew. You know, he became like a Jew to witness to Jews, and he did everything he could without compromising the faith to accommodate the Jewish population so that it would not be a stumbling block for them to come to faith. If they had a big issue with his father being Greek, he went ahead and circumcised Timothy so that they wouldn't question that. They wouldn't question if Timothy was, you know, one of them, if you will. And then it says they continued to pass around that letter from Jerusalem. Now, many people would miss this or skip over it. Remember, that was part of chapter 15 as they got this decree from the elders in Jerusalem, and they were passing it around initially to Antioch. Well, they were still doing this where they went, and they were just showing this. They didn't have the written New Testament at the time. They didn't have all the tools and all the stuff that we have nowadays. You got to excuse these phone calls coming in. It's a business line, and it's going to be picked up by another fellow at another location, but forgive me for this distraction there. Well, anyway, so Paul continued to pass this around. That's what they wanted to do. And then it says increased in number in verse 5 there. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Now, this seems to be a theme so far in the book of Acts, going back to chapter 2, you know, when they got 3,000 saved, and then after that, another 5,000, and it just began to grow and grow, and there was a great growth spurt in the early church. But now you got to remember, chapter 1 to the end of Acts 28, the whole book, spans about 32 years. Well, I've lived past that now. I've lived as a Christian about 30 years or so, or maybe more now. I think it's probably 40. So a big chunk of time like that, if I think of all those people that came to faith during that chunk of time, that would be quite a few. But in the early church, there was growth spurts, and it was continuing to just increase, and that was the Lord's plan. All right, let's look at verse 6 and 7. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Messiah, not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, this is interesting. I wrote down here, let's discuss the prevention of the Holy Spirit versus when Satan hinders us. Now, in contrast to where it says the Spirit prevented, the Spirit forbid, it says in First Thessalonians 2:18, Paul writes, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. So there is a time when Satan hinders us, and of course, it's all ultimately allowed by the Lord, but there's times when it's directly Satan hinders us from accomplishing some mission journey or ministry or some going from one location to another. He's there to hinder. And it happened a few times, apparently. Well, Paul writes down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he must have had discernment. He knew it was Satan. In this case, it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they went to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. Now, it doesn't say specifically how they were prevented. You know, was there a flood that washed out a bridge and they couldn't reach the city? I mean, it could have been a number of things that were actually prevented. Could it have been Paul just getting what we might say a check in his spirit? Just like a thing, oh, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't go there. Kind of what we might say a gut feeling. We don't know. We don't know how the Spirit accomplished this, but we do know it was contrived of the Holy Spirit to prevent us. Now, I'm not sure that when things happen to us, if we should spend a lot of time contemplating where it came from, although I would say this. Let's say we were going to go on a missionary journey somewhere. We were going to do something for the Lord. Well, if it was Satan that was hindering it, then I would think that we would continue to just push through, right? If somehow we discerned it was the Holy Spirit stopping it, well, we wouldn't keep butting heads with the Holy Spirit and try to keep doing that. We would figure out something else. Well, maybe he wants us to do something else, see? So it could be valuable to know what's going on. I think ultimately God knows that we aren't, you know, we're weak, and if we're not hearing from him rightly or whatever it is, he gets us where we want to go eventually, where he wants us to go. I want to compare a couple of verses, and I wrote them down here in blue and red on my notes, so if you can look there, the story is found in both in 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1. Those are the same story. Now let's read 1 Chronicles version. It says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. In 2 Samuel 24:1, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Well, it could be an apparent contradiction. Which was it, Satan or was it God? Well, I would conclude that it was in fact Satan, but it was God using Satan to accomplish his purpose, much like he did in the book of Job. So it's not really a contradiction, like they got the story wrong as they told it. It is a different perspective. Ultimately, God is sovereign over all. Martin Luther was quoted, "The devil is no less the devil, but he's God's devil." In other words, God has the devil under control. He uses him ultimately to fulfill his purposes. And he uses him to, for example, to buffet Paul. It said Paul had a messenger from Satan that buffeted him, that, you know, prevented him from fulfilling, I think it was a physical ailment there. So there's times when Satan will be allowed to attack and this and that. But that's an interesting passage back there in the Old Testament about those things. It was Satan that did it. And of course, Satan, his idea would be to hinder that concerning David, because David was lifted up in pride and he started counting how many armies he had, and this displeased the Lord. It displeased Joab, who was ordered to go number Israel, and he didn't even finish the job totally. He was so disgusted, he tried to talk David out of it, because all the battles were won by the Lord. Now, why would we go back and basically pat ourselves on the back about how much we have in the way of arsenal or men under us? We can fall into that today, my friends. This is a sort of little rabbit trail off of our main text, but we can do that today. We can be lifted up in pride, and all of a sudden, all of our victories, all of our fruit that was being that bared out in our ministry or whatever it is, the Lord was getting the glory because the Lord was doing it. The Lord is working through it. But then when we start thinking it's us, and it's a real temptation in our day and age, because we live in a day and age when we are, in the media a lot, and some of these personalities in the body of Christ, they get to be well known. Well, they can be susceptible to pride and start thinking, hey, it's me. You know, they're following me and this about me and so on and so forth. And so we don't want to get off track. We want to recognize it as God who does. He gives and he takes away. John the Baptist said that no one can do anything without God basically approving it. Your ministry is based on what God, how much he decides to give you, and whether that be if you're an evangelist, how many people get saved through your ministry, or whether you're a pastor of a church and how many people come to your church, that sort of thing. So that's an extra lesson. So let's go ahead and read the next passage, verse 8. "So passing by Maaseiah, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." All right. Well, let's talk about these visions, the vision Paul had here. Now, remember, they were prevented twice from going into the area they wanted to preach the gospel. So then the Lord is going to now direct him and his party through this vision. Visions were common in the early church. And we look at the visions Peter had. They were just a common thing. Now, not so common today. Let's look at a scripture here. I want us to look up Joel, the book of Joel. And we're going to switch tabs to the Bible here. And in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28, it says, "It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, if we could look to Acts chapter 2, going all the way back to Acts 2 there, we see that this is the portion that Peter quotes out of Joel to explain the phenomenon that was taking place on the day of Pentecost when they were speaking in tongues. He was saying that this was at least a partial fulfillment of this passage. There was no signs and the wonders in heaven yet. The blood hadn't turned, the moon had turned to blood or anything. But he was talking about these visions and dreams and prophesying and that sort of thing. And so there were visions. Now, the question comes up a lot of times, and this is a division. Well, I don't want to say division. It's just a different opinion that many people in certain circles of Christendom believe that gifts like visions and that sort of thing are no longer available today. They would be called cessationists. That means the idea that the gifts had ceased. That phone sure is annoying. So the gifts have ceased, and other people think that the gifts are available today. Well, I would say this. First of all, we shouldn't see the extremities. There's some people that think that God could do nothing today. No healings, no nothing. And I think that's wrong to take that extreme view, that there's nothing supernatural going on. If you think about someone being born again, that's a supernatural miracle, my friends. Well, there's others that go so far the other way, the ultra charismatic, that, you know, every time you turn around, they're having a vision or a dream, and most of these turn out to be false, and they get into this counterfeit stuff. Well, all of that is just very confusing. I happen to believe, personally, that the gifts are available today. Now, having said that, they're not on the same par as they were back then. In other words, they are far and few between. You don't see the miracles that are happening on the scale. I believe God could do a miracle. The idea is that we don't need all of these things because we have the full canon now, the written word of God in the New Testament. And that's true. I believe that as well. But I believe that God could give someone a vision. Case in point, right now in our day and age, apparently there are people in the Middle East, Muslims. These Muslim people are testifying that God gave them a vision, and they end up believing in Christ through this vision, and they get saved. Well, if you believe that God does not do any visions anymore whatsoever, then you're going to have to believe that every one of those are not true. So either they're fabricating these stories, or maybe they were deceived, and it was a different spirit, or maybe it's something they concocted in their own mind. You would have to come to that conclusion to discount it all. I happen to believe most of these Muslims that testify, I think they are true visions they're having, and it bears out because the salvation lasts and their fruit from their vision is salvation. And they are also in an area where they may have not gotten saved otherwise. Well, primarily God uses missionaries, you know, people actually going there. But I think there are exceptions. That's just my opinion. Doesn't mean a lot. You're going to find people that would agree with that and people that don't. Well, anyway, let's move on. This particular vision, this man was calling them over, and it says the Holy Spirit directing Paul and the team to another location. Now, in verse 11, most people think that in these commentaries, it is where Luke is thought to now be with Paul. Before, he's telling the story like he's a long ways away or he's not with Paul. He says they. And in verse 11, he changes it and it says we. like now all of a sudden he's with them. That's all the notation he makes. He doesn't write a sentence that says, hey, I now joined Paul, before I wasn't. You know, he doesn't do all that, but we sort of conclude that this is a possibility that he at that time joined the Paul and he was traveling with him. So Philippi, as I mentioned earlier, is a colony. Now, apparently there's no synagogue there. It took a quorum of, I think, 12 or 13 men, I forget, to make a quorum to have a synagogue. There wasn't that many men, Jewish men, in that colony to have a synagogue. So the women gathered out there by the river to pray. I wrote down this little note. Women seem to be the best prayer warriors. Well, we know that women in a church setting, in a corporate setting, they have a lower role to play, and many times they're not, you know, called to preach or to pray in public. I think they are called to a degree to pray in public, and the reason is it says if they prophesy or pray in public with their head not being covered, it's a shameful thing. Well, it tells us that they were doing this in public, right? If they are praying or prophesying, so they must have prayed in public some. Our particular church doesn't have the format where women will stand up and lead out in prayer. But in a home setting where it's a little more casual, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. It's one of those judgment things. But I think women make very good prayer people. If you said, let's have a prayer meeting at the church, I bet you're going to find more for women that come. And they're good to enlist in praying for you. I had a gal one time email me. This was several years ago. And I'd given her a card of mine or something. It had my email address on it. And she emailed me and she said, hi, I'm so-and-so. And you don't really know this, but I met you preaching out in Oakland many years ago. Or many months ago at the time. And she says, I want you to know I've been praying for you every day ever since. And I thought, wow. Whoa-ho-ho-ho. That is more faithful than yours truly praying for things. I'll tell you that. But I was astonished. And she was praying for me that whole time. All right. Well, we also find apparently Paul shares the gospel with Lydia. Now, I would consider Lydia to be of a ripe fruit. You know, she had just ripe for the harvest. She knew a lot. She believed in God, kind of like Cornelius. It said the Lord opened her heart to the things that Paul spoke about. Well, Paul was probably trying to determine, was she saved? Had she heard about Jesus? Had she heard about the Holy Spirit? Had she been baptized in the name of Jesus, or maybe never been baptized, or baptized in John the Baptist's baptism? So he was trying to determine where she was at. And whatever he told her, I believe that she, at that point, she was saved, and she accepted the things that Paul said and received the gospel. And, of course, the Lord opening her heart speaks of the initiation is by God. We know that Jesus said no one can come to the Father unless he draws them. Other scripture says no one can come to God unless the Spirit draws us. God is the initiator. We love him because he first loved us. It says that none seek God. There's none, not even one. All have gone astray. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. And so we see God as the initiator. And so it is God who opens up our heart. Now, from our perspective, we might think, hey, I have a great idea. I think I'll believe in Jesus. Like it was coming from us. Like I'm smart or something. Or, you know, whatever. No, it's because God has revealed it. And speaking of that, my friends, if you're out there today and you happen to listen to this podcast or watch the video, if you are maybe where Lydia is, you know a lot about God, maybe you have found that you are drawn towards God, but you are not sure if you are saved, you're not sure if you're going to heaven, you're not sure what kind of relationship you have with Jesus. Well, there's no time like the present to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He is the one who in the beginning created all things. He created me and you. And when we went astray through the first representation of our race, Adam, He had sinned against God and brought a curse upon the whole human race. And so now we are born physically alive, but spiritually we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And if we stay in this state and die in this state physically, we will go to a punishment of eternal judgment because we've sinned against a just and a holy God. And yet God is holy and just and demands a reckoning. He's also a God of love and forgiveness and has sent a solution. He has sent the remedy through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to this earth as a man, born of the Virgin. He died on the cross. He was buried and rose again on the third day. He died for our sins. And he is risen from the dead. He's alive. He offers forgiveness. And he calls us all to repent, to turn. And turn from our own selves. Turn from this world and turn to him in faith. Believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and you shall be saved. And so I would encourage you, my friends, if you've never done that, to receive him today. It says he came unto his own, but his own would not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God to those who believe on his name. So believe on his name today. And this is a gift of God. It's not of works, nothing that we can do. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, not of works, lest we could boast. But it's God who has saved us. It is something that is a gift. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but it is a gift of God. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's nothing that we can do. We must rely on the Savior. He is the only way. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so receive him today. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so call on the name of the Lord. And even in that passage in Joel, and we'll go back to that for a second here. It says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. It's by the shed blood of Christ on the cross and made that atonement for us that we can spend forever with God as it was intended in the beginning. And you can enter into a wonderful relationship with him. Well, let's continue on, my friends. Well, he invites her. She invited him and his party. I believe it shows her conversion, perhaps a gift of hospitality to bring them into her home. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic on this because someone could be hospitable even if they weren't saved. Someone could invite you to stay over if you needed a place to stay, even if they weren't saved. Unbelievers can do these things as well. But I believe in this case, and she puts to it, she says, if you found me worthy, in other words, if you consider me a child of God now, one of you guys, then come to my house. And she persuaded them. She really wanted to host them. So let's go ahead and take the next passage here in verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And as she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Wow. There is a lot there, my friends, and those, five verses. So let's take a look. A small note, on the way to do ministry was when this person appears with this spirit. Now, the enemy can show up or he can attack anytime. But typically, it's when we're off to do something for the Lord, when it has some sort of spiritual application to it. I don't think that if we're out on a boat having a picnic with friends and we're living it up, I don't know that Satan's going to attack to try to stop us from doing that. You know, I just see him trying to hinder, trying to thwart plans as it pertains to spiritual things. It could be something as simple as just going to church and being worshiping God. He doesn't like people worshiping. He wants people to worship him. This is something that he would interfere with. And of course, he doesn't want people to be saved. And so any kind of missionary work or good works, he's going to interfere. So that's a something to watch out for. And now let's talk about this spirit of divination. Now, this was the real deal, my friends. This wasn't like the old, I don't know if you remember, but they used to have 900 numbers you called to get a fortune teller to tell you a palm reader over the phone would tell you your future. I believe these were what we would call charlatans, where they would do tricks and things to make you think they were reading the future and they'd get your money. And that, I don't think that's what this lady, I think she had the real goods, a spirit of divination. The enemy has a certain ability to predict the future because he knows a little bit. Not as much as God. He's not omniscient. He's not all powerful or anything like that. But he knows enough. And apparently she was doing fortunes to where she was accurate enough they could make money off of her. Because when the demon was gone, she had no ability and everybody recognized it. They had no customers after that because the loss, the hope for profit was gone because the spirit that was doing it was gone. So the spirit must have been doing enough that they were telling the people the real thing, knowing stuff about them. The demon would know stuff about them that the person would not know. In other words, the slave girl, maybe it's the first time she met somebody, she wouldn't know anything about that person, but the demon inside her giving out the information would know. You see, that's how I think it works, and the people would be impressed, like, wow, you know your stuff, you must be real. Well, she was real to a degree because she had a demon. And the spirit of divination, the whole idea of divination is a diviner. That is someone that is going to tell you the future. That's the idea there. It's part of the occult that does that. Now, let's contrast something today. There's real magic, and then there's what we call sleight of hand or illusions. Most of the shows that are done in Las Vegas by these illusionists or magic people, they're very... I've seen a couple of them and it is astounding. You think there's real magic going on, but it's some sort of illusion or deception that they do through sleight of hand. People used to call it smoke and mirrors, you know. Well, that's not the same thing as a real magic. And I'll give you an example. In the Bible, going back to Moses, the magicians in Pharaoh's court, they were real magicians. And they were able to produce a lot of the miracles that Moses was able to produce. They're counterfeit. Now, they only could do it a certain time, and then they were shut down. Just to show the power that God has over the demonic realm. God's miracles are superior. They're authentic. Counterfeit ones are only, you know, they're just not going to last, for one thing. Now, in the end times, it says Satan is going to come with all power, lying, and signs and wonders. He's going to have the Antichrist or the false prophet there call down fire from heaven. That's real fire. He's able to do those things through the demonic realm that God allows it all. But they can do real stuff. Okay. Now, it's interesting what she was saying. She wasn't saying some direct opposition. She wasn't saying, hey, don't listen to these guys. They're full of craziness. No, she was giving them a good plug, if you will. These men are servants of the Most High God. That is true. They proclaim the way of salvation. That was true. So what was wrong with this? Well, at first, it says it went on for a couple days. Apparently, Paul must have had a gift of discernment and figured it out. But it took a few days. probably because of the deception that what she was saying. He thought, oh yeah, great. Well, after a while, it would annoy you if she was saying this as some sort of mantra following you. And maybe the tone, we don't want publicity from the enemy. We don't need it. We don't want it, no matter what they say, even if they try to endorse us. But maybe it was sort of a mocking thing. We don't know for sure. We weren't there, but it would have been interesting. Well, anyway, he recognizes a source. It took him several days, but he has the discernment. And so what does he do? He speaks to the Spirit. Let's look at that verse. It says, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit. So he wasn't talking to the girl. He wasn't saying, hey, lady, you know, shut up. You know, don't follow us anymore. He recognized it as the Spirit, and he says, I command you to come out in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And so that's what the Spirit did. It exited her, and we don't know. She probably got saved, okay? It doesn't say specifically. There's a video about the book of Acts, and it shows the character that played her. Then later on, when Paul, you know, goes to the house and that she's there. So they take the assumption that she got saved. I'd like to think that she was saved. Well, she had nowhere else to go at that point too, and they probably took her into their little fold, into the little group of believers they had. But Paul casts out the demon. Now, interesting, a loss of money is always a big incentive to stop the gospel. We're going to see this again take place in the book of Acts, and when we get to chapter 20. When it starts to affect the pocketbook, then all of a sudden they want to shut it down. It may not be over just the belief system. But in this case, they were angry that Paul did this. They didn't marvel at the miracle that happened or anything. They just, we can't use her anymore, and now we're upset. So what did they do? They do what happens a lot, and it happened a lot in the Bible, is they were motivated, they twisted the truth to motivate the authorities to do something about it. In this case, they said they're teaching customs that aren't meant for Romans, and so therefore they're breaking some sort of Roman law, therefore we need you to lock them up, we need you to do something. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 7, if we look back there to Stephen, it said they basically twisted his words, and they were saying that he was saying things against the law of Moses and against this place, meaning the temple, in which he wasn't doing that. The Gospels also have the Pharisees. They did this to Jesus. They said before Pilate, he claims to be a king. Well, he did say he was a king, but the king of the world, the king of creation, not king that he was having competition with the Roman Empire. So they twist it so that they would get Jesus in trouble. They twisted it here so Paul and them would get in trouble. Now we're going to find out next time what happens to these guys. But to give you a little bit of a preview, and this is something that was pointed out to me and I never thought of it before. At this point, you have Luke with them, and you have Timothy with them, and you have Paul and Silas, and we don't know if Lydia was tagging along. We don't know how many people were going to prayer. I'm sure it was a small group. Now, even though it was Paul who obviously was the leader, he was the one that did the casting out. Obviously, he'd be singled out. But they also took Silas. But they didn't arrest Timothy and Luke or any of the other people. So that's an interesting thing. Now, somebody concluded that it could have been because they knew the other people were Roman citizens, and at first they didn't know Paul was or something. I don't know what their reasoning was, but it is a great observation. Well, my friends, that ends it this time, and next time we're going to pick it up in verse 22 and go through the end of the chapter. And you can read ahead, of course. I'm assuming a lot of you that are mature Christians, you read through the book of Acts several times and maybe studied it a time or two in a Bible study. But next time we're going to be looking at those guys in prison, a famous passage there where Paul and Silas are in prison and what takes place. And so it's going to be a great time. Until we meet again, my friends, God bless you. and keep going with the Lord. Bye-bye.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.